Welcome to Country Bible Church. Special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. We're just going to do one hymn this morning. It's going to be Jesus Paid It All. It's on page 273. Jesus Paid It All on page 273. And please stand as we sing.
A lot in that phrase, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. I know that I'm glad. I'm sure you're glad as well that we recognize that. And that's our message to the world, is that Jesus paid it all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are your children, not by anything that we have done of merit, but because of your phenomenal grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving. Not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
It is our privilege and honor to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. This very well might be the most difficult communion service that we've had. And I'll explain why. Because we are commanded by our Lord to keep doing this. Keep taking of these elements in remembrance of Him. And that may be difficult for some of us because we have so many distractions, don't we? In the next week, there's going to be decisions made that some people think will determine the course of our country. And in a sense, that's true. And there's a stark difference between the decisions that people will be making. It has a lot to do with their world view, but their sense of justice and righteousness. And it's easy for us to be a little bit anxious about it. There's been a very long time where the candidates have been talking to the folks. It's been very contentious. And I've heard it reported that people are going to be glad when it's over because it's stressful. And what I'm thinking is, why should it be stressful for Christians? Because if we are right with God, if we have Bible doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, we understand that Jesus Christ controls history. And even though no one likes to be in a state of limbo, because we're not omniscient like God, and we don't know what's going to happen on November the 8th, it's a little bit of queasiness, maybe. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not telling you you're sinful if you have that. I think it may be a sign that you really have a love for our country. And you don't want it to go in the wrong direction. One thing for certain, after November the 8th, this country will not be the same. It will either go further in the wrong direction, or it's possible that we might make some changes for the better. Did you read in the bulletin that it said on November the 9th, Jesus Christ will still be king? Amen. That's what we need to remember. And that's what we need to focus on today, especially as we are observing this special time where the royal family of God comes together and we focus and concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that our Lord commanded us to do this was because He knew how easy it would be to forget what's really important in life. The greatest victory that will ever be won in human history has already been won. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," as He hung on the cross, as we sang this morning, Jesus paid it all. The victory is His. In His plan, He determined to leave planet Earth for a period for certain things to take place, but He is coming back. He's not coming back to try to win the strategical victory. It's already won. When He comes back, He will win the tactical victory. And we need to remember that it is Jesus Christ who we need to focus on when we are in a state of limbo. Not only the living Word, but the written Word as well. And these are a few verses that calm my soul. Maybe they will to you, especially in the time that we find ourselves in, this last Sunday before so much is going to happen this next week. By the way, not only is there going to be election, we're going to have our 25th anniversary in the same week. And this is I've talked to a few people about this. When I scheduled this 25th anniversary, I wanted it to be in November because that's when we had our first service, was in November of 1991. I didn't want it to be too close to Thanksgiving because people are usually going to family and they're already occupied. But what I didn't recognize is that it was going to be 3 days after the election. And we're talking about a celebration. Is there any reason why we should not celebrate 3 days after the election? Is there any wrong time to celebrate the faithfulness of the Lord? So in reality, it doesn't matter who wins the election. We're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate because it is right and it is proper and because Jesus Christ controls history. He's not caught off guard. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands. I wonder who's going to win. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We need to remember that. I want you all to turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. This is one of my favorite songs. You might know that one reason I like it is right out of the box we have a question. First verse is a question. And I love questions. Psalm chapter 2 verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Some translations say, "Why are the nation in a rage? And the people devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Look what they say, verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Ha, ha, ha. What a joke. Yet is that not what's happening? Isn't all over the world nations and people getting further and further away from what is right, defying the Lord, becoming more and more degenerate the world over? And the nations eventually are going to plot in order to try to do away with the Son of God. Now, what is the Lord doing about all that? Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." One thing that Jesus Christ has never been, and that's afraid, and it even shows that he has a sense of humor. He's got it all under control, folks. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king," that's the Father speaking here, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now it sounds as if he's already done it. He hasn't done it yet, but this is a historical fact in God's mind because he already sees it. He sees the future as well as the past. He's already installed my king upon Zion, the holy mountain. And nothing can change that. That is as sure as it can be. Verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, the Father, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." What is this talking about? Because Satan is still the ruler of this world. He can't control what he rules. And when Jesus Christ comes back, Satan is not going to say, "Oh, well, I had a good time. It was a good run, but now it's all yours. We'll just turn everything over to you. That never happens. But what is going to happen is that he's going to break them with a rod of iron. When Jesus Christ returns, there's not going to be any negotiation whatsoever. And everybody will see, just as throughout history, just like the Northern Kingdom, just like the Southern Kingdom, they found that there is an end to God's grace, and when His justice falls, His will be done. Verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in His way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Is that a terrific sign? Just in case, I have a few more verses for us to ponder. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6 through 7. Isaiah 45, 6 through 7. That my people may know from the rising of the sun from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's given about 10 times in that one chapter of Isaiah 45. And so if you're ever talking to a Mormon, it might be a good idea to say, have you ever read Isaiah 45? If you know what Mormons believe, they don't believe that our God is the only God. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too difficult? Is there anything I can't do? That's Jeremiah 32:27. So I gave you Isaiah 45, 6 through 7, Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 14:24, Jeremiah 32:27, and here's Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, what I'm hoping that you will understand, and that this will be a meaningful observance of this Lord's Supper, is that Jesus Christ is in complete and total control. Now, it doesn't mean that we should just sit on the front porch and say, okay, God, go ahead and do everything, I'll watch. We are participants. And the way that this country is going to go is going to be determined by the people, especially Christians. Because when you boil it down, people get the government they deserve, especially in this country. And so, as we partake of the elements, and by the way, we have two elements, the bread represents the body of Christ, which was absolutely perfect. He was the only one that could go to the cross because He's the only one that was qualified. He had to have no sin whatsoever. And that means He had to be born of a virgin, because if He had a physical father, He would have an old sin nature, which would automatically disqualify Him from being qualified. So that pretty well narrows the field, doesn't it? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem in Hebrew means bread. He is the bread of life. Jesus Christ, this is my body that was given for you. And so we think of the perfection of Jesus Christ. He was tested way beyond any of us could even imagine. The cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. He knew full well what was at stake. The night before He was to be crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, He asked God the Father, if he would remove that cup from him. In other words, if there's any other way than this, let it be done. But he recognized there was no other way, and he voluntarily went to the cross. And man did not kill him. He didn't die on the cross from what the normal way was. It says that he breathed his last. He was able to do that. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. We need to think about the cup of not only those hours, few hours that he was on the cross, because God took the sins of the entire world and imputed, and he suffered for all the sins of the world. And that means that that type of suffering is unimaginable to us. That's why he won the victory. Because the only way that God could save sinful man is by becoming a man himself. But of course, he was also God. He was the Jesus Christ is the unique one of the universe. Even God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is not like God the Son, because they don't have a human body. And when Jesus Christ took on the form of a human body, he will remain in that form for all eternity, even though he is still deity. So he is the unique one. That is who we're thinking about as we partake of these elements. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of this ritual, because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're qualified. But one thing that we must do is make sure that all of the sins that may be lurking around in our soul, mental attitude sins and so forth, we need to purge those. We have a moment of silent prayer before we begin so that we have that opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in doing so, then all of us as royal family of God, can concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ at the same time and pass the test, not let our minds be wandering off in other directions. That is what brings honor and glory to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can concentrate on the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we take of the bread, we pray that you will help us to concentrate on Christology, the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. On the occasion the night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He broke it and blessed it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we partake of the cup, that you will flood our soul with the remembrance of the and how meaningful and important that is to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On that same occasion, the Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing. quick announcement. Dennis Mahoney is in the hospital in the intensive care waiting on surgery to be done Monday, maybe Tuesday, probably Monday, on a bypass. I think just about all of his veins were clogged except one. He only had 10% going to his heart and one vein. So we're thankful to the Lord that he was able to get there and be praying for him, especially Monday when he has the surgery. Also, anyone that has not signed the list in the library that are coming to the 25th anniversary, and I hope you are. This only happens once every 25 years, and we're going to have a blast. So if you don't sign up, it's your own fault, and you're going to miss out. So sign up in the... Is it still worth Andrea? Is the list still there? Okay. And put whether you want what you want. A meal choice is there as well. Also, be formulating in your own mind some questions, because we're going to have a pastor panel Saturday. There's going to be at least four pastors, maybe more. And we're going to be up here. I don't know if we're going to get some stools or whatever. And you can just fire away. You can ask us anything you want to ask us. Now, I know that's rolling the dice. I don't know what's going to happen, but what I don't want to happen is say, okay, we're all here ready for questions. Everybody say, nobody has any questions. So I'm giving you warning ahead of time. Get your questions formulated, and we'll see that they get answered. Open your Bible to Amos chapter 9. I'm going to finish this chapter this morning. And try to do it before 2 or 3 this evening. I hope I'm not overloading myself saying that we're going to finish it, but I think we can. We're in Amos chapter 9. And we've already covered verse 1, but we'll look at it. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. By the way, what's happening here, this has been a very hard chapter, book, for a lot of people to handle, because they are noticing that there is an end to grace. Grace just doesn't go on and on and on, because we have volition and we use that in a negative way. God gives us grace, 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 and more grace up to a point. But when we get so hard-hearted, when we get to a point to where we are exceedingly defiant towards Him, His grace ends and His justice kicks in. Sometimes the Bible calls it His wrath. And that's what we see is going to happen in chapter 9. Here we go. Verse 1. This is Amos, and he had a vision. He says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds, that would be the pillars and the foundations, will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Nobody is going to escape the wrath of the Lord. We already went last time to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21, and we saw that the altar that he's referring to were altars that the people had set up. And they were worshiping golden calves, just like they did during the time of Moses' day. So they were exceedingly evil. They had worship centers in Dan, way up to the north, the tribe of Dan, and in Bethel, down there towards the south of the northern kingdom. And this is what the Lord thinks of those altars, and this is what He was going to do to them. Verse 2, though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, the place of Sheol is the place where those who die go. Sometimes it's referred to the grave, the underworld, or sometimes even hell. In Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So what he's putting them on notice, and of course this is for our edification, for our benefit when we read this, it's for us as well. You can't hide from God. He sees and knows everything. And so once a nation has gone so far that God says, that's it. Remember, Moses was telling the people, this is Joshua's time. And maybe it was Joshua. They could not go into the land of Canaan yet because their sinfulness was not full yet. God gave them grace up to a point, and he waited till they were saturated and they were with degeneracy, and then he acts. And that's what we see here, is that it will surely act, and when it does, no one escapes. Verse 3, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Listen, it's bad enough to be on the seafloor and then have some great serpent come and bite you. That's not a good day. Verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Captivity itself usually means, if you're taken captive, that you're going to survive. But not so. This says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I shall command the sword that it slay them. So even the ones that were going in captivity, the ones that we will see were the most defiant against God, they're still going to die. Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God deals with them in such a way nobody even remembers them, as if they were not. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. Now, you know, when it says hosts, this is talking about the hosts are the armies, the angelic armies. When Joshua, the day before he was going to move on Jericho, there was the Lord of hosts met him on the road, and it's fascinating. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And Jesus didn't answer. That was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, by the way. And he said, I am the captain of the hosts. And Joshua said, your servant is listening. And that meant Jesus first of all told him, what was Joshua's title? He was commanding general. He was the Lord of hosts on earth. But he was meeting the real Lord of hosts. Anyway, that's a phenomenal phrase there. So the Lord of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell on it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. What is this talking about? It says the Lord can touch the land and it will melt. And Nahum, I'll spell that for you, Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, chapter 1, verse 5 through 6 says, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Do you get the picture? It's saying that the literally the land will undulate. It will go up and down, and just it's going to be complete chaos. When God gets angry, everything knows it. And everything is affected, even the land. By the way, that's a righteous indignation type of anger. Amos chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord of hosts. No, that's the one I just gave you, isn't it? Okay. Verse 6. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. He's the one that's going to do all this. This dome he's talking about would be our atmosphere. And because he has that dome, he's the one that brings waters from the seas and pour them out on the land. You see, the pagans would worship in these idols, and they would pray to them for rain. And the Bible is saying, no, this is how it happens. And it's God who's doing it. And this is the one that you have offended. Verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? I have not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt. And the Philistines, he says, excuse me, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? What is he talking about here? What he's saying is, even though the Israelites, the Jews, are God's chosen people, there is no partiality with God. He's going to treat them the same way he would treat another nation when they defy him. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for there is no partiality with God. Amos 9:8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Oh, well, we got a little difference here, don't we? He says he's not going to completely destroy, he's not going to totally destroy the house of Jacob. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10 through 11 gives us a little more information on that. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10 through 11. Fear not, O Jacob. And when he's talking about Jacob, it's talking about Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it says, fear not, O Israel, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. When he's talking about, see what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians in 722 came in and they obliterated that nation. It was no more, literally, just like this says. And those 10 tribes were cast into all parts of the earth. And that's what he's saying here. He said, though, for behold, I will save you from afar. It's called the diaspora, the diaspora. They were dispersed throughout the earth, and there was no more kingdom for them, no more nation. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of the captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet, at ease, and no one will make him afraid. When do you think this is going to happen? Is that happening now? No, this is talking about the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, second advent, that's what he is promising them, so they'll have hope. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. You get it? This is after they have been dispersed. After they've gone into... So God's going to destroy all these other nations, but not completely destroy the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, because he has a plan for them. Now, someone said, why is that important? What comes to your mind? Remember the four unconditional promises to the Jews, to Israel, that have not come to pass? When are they going to come to pass? During the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns, the second advent. So he can't completely annihilate them, or he would be going against his promise. He can't do that. He's not doing this because the Jews are any better than anybody else, or because they deserved it. He is doing it because he made a promise to them, and he's going to keep their promise. If he's going to fulfill the promise to the Jews, there has to be what? Jews, right. Verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. What is he talking about there? He's talking about really not only Israel, but Judah, the southern kingdom, would fall about 200 years later. And they would wind up in survivors, as survivors, the surviving ones, I should say, would be scattered throughout the earth. The chaff would be the unbelieving Jews who would assimilate into the pagan nations would fall to the ground. They're not going to be preserved. But the wheat, the remnant of believing Jews, would be spared. Now, with that in mind, let's read this again, verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not one kernel, this would be the remnant, will fall to the ground. That's the believing remnant of Israel. They're going to be delivered, they're going to be saved, but the unbelievers are going to fall to the ground. They're going to be done away with. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe on the B commentary series. He says this, quote, "The nation would be sifted and the sinners punished, but not one of his true worshipers, meaning believers, would be lost. It's always the believing remnant that God watches over so that they might fulfill his will on the earth." Verse 10, are y'all with me or am I just speed demoning right through this? Y'all with me? Okay. Verse 10, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." Whoo, do we have a lot of those type in this country? Well, we're the greatest nation on earth. We're the greatest nation there ever has been. Oh, aren't we wonderful? We stinketh. And the people don't know it. And those are the ones that this is referring to. It's not talking about all the sinners, of course, or everybody would be wiped out. It is qualified by saying those who say that the calamity, in other words, God's not going to act. He'll put up with us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the weak, humble. Actually, it's more, the translation is better rendered, God makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. Even when they receive warning from Amos, remember in Amos 5 said, 5, 6, said, "Seek the Lord that you may live." That's what he was telling them. And they scoffed. They refused to turn to him. So these people are always surprised when God judges them because they did not believe the word of God to begin with. And we're saturated. We're up to our eyeballs in those kind of people that think we can do anything. We can defy the bedrock of society, which is marriage, and say, well, why don't we have women marry women and men marry men? And let's even codify it with a Supreme Court decision. And what do the people do? I can assure you, I don't know what the number is now, but within a few years, the great majority of American people will go along with that. And they will enter the ranks of those who say, who defy God and think that nothing's going to happen to us. God's not going to confront us. Verse 11. In that day, and putting your notes there or in your Bibles, that's referring to the millennium. In that day, I will rise up the fallen booth. Now, what I have by booth is rickety hut. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth or rickety hut of David and wall up its breaches. I will also rise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Now, what is this talking about? There's a big change presented now in verses 11 through 15. All this before has been foreboding and warning and calamity. Now we see a change. So what is this talking about? What is this rickety boot, a hut of David? Well, write this by this verse. I want you to write this. 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 16. Write that there in the margin of your verse in Amos 9, 11. You see, in those scriptures, God made a promise to David. David was walking around on the ramparts of his palace and he looked down and here's the little tabernacle down there, a tent. And he said, this is not right. I'm living in a palace. We're going to make a temple for God. And he had good intentions, but God said, no, you're not going to do it. Your son will do it. But listen to this. I want everybody to look up here. This is a real important point. Because David was thoughtful of the Lord. He came out of his own soul and initiated this temple. You know what? How God warned him? How God rewarded him? He said, "Now see, David, you're trying to build me a house. You're not going to. Your son is, but I'm going to build you a house. And you know what that house is in the Hebrew? A dynasty. It's the Davidic dynasty." And he says, "I'm going to build you a dynasty, that kind of house, because of what you, your love and that initiation towards me, thinking of me." And so what this is how it goes, how this is going to explain this verse. He says, this rickety hut of David is the Davidic dynasty as it stands now. Israel has no temple. It has no king. It's not making sacrifices. All these things had to do with the Davidic kingdom, see? The Davidic reign. And he says, right now, it's a rickety hut. It's nothing. But he's going to repair it. And when is that going to happen? When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, he is going to rule on the physical throne in Jerusalem of David. And it is going to be phenomenal. That's how he's going to rebuild this rickety hut of David. It's talking about he's going to rebuild this dynasty of David, and Jesus Christ himself is going to sit on that throne. And now you have those scriptures. You can later go to those and it will give you more information. Verse 12. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all those nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord," who, look at this, underline, "declared the Lord," who does this? Who's going to do all this? The Lord is going to do it. "The United Kingdom under its Davidic king will then become the source of blessings to all the Gentiles. Edom, a nation perpetually hostile towards God's people, and therefore representative of all Israel's enemies, will become a sharer in the promises to David. Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. In fact, all nations will be brought under the dominion of the Davidic king, for they too bear God's name." And that was from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In other words, it's saying that because Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling, that all these other nations are going to benefit. This we're talking about in the millennium. There's not going to be any more war. The curse on the land is going to be removed. Verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will also sow seeds. Then the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved." Now, what is that talking about? This is an agricultural vernacular. We hear this. I'll just give you Leviticus 26:5, and it will explain it for you. Leviticus 26:5 says, "Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape." Let me read this over again. This is Leviticus 26:5. "Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land." In other words, when they're plowing the ground, they're going to be harvesting for so long, it's such a great harvest, that the plowers can't go in there and plow and do that, because they're still harvesting. You get that? That's how phenomenally productive the land is going to be. "The mountains would be so loaded with heavy stems of dripping grapes that it would appear that the land would be dissolving." This is describing the millennium. Two more verses, folks. Verse 14. "Also, I will restore the captivity." Put in brackets there, because in some translations, and this is really a better translation, "fortunes. Also, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." This is talking about what's going to happen. Now, let me ask you a question. Are those things happening today? Now, wait a minute. Let's look at it. I'm talking about, are these things happening in Israel today? Are they rebuilding on ruined cities? They are they not? And are they living in them? Yes, they are. Are they planting vineyards and drinking their own wine and making gardens and eating their fruit? Of course there are. In fact, Israel is so productive today that they export much of their fruit and vegetables to Europe. And I'm saying this for a point. When we get to verse 15, this is our last verse. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Most people think this is talking about the millennium, and it surely does apply to the millennium. But I submit to you that it applies to Israel today as well. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove it to you through a scripture here. You see, there are two returnings of Israel. When God dispersed the Jews throughout all the land, it happened in 722 B.C. when they were dispersed. And also in 70 A.D. they were dispersed. And the Bible talks about there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ takes Israel from all the nations of the earth, wherever they are, and he's going to bring them back to Israel, and Israel will become a nation in one day. And I submit to you that happened in May 14th, 1948. And when it says that I will also plant them on the land and they will not be rooted out again from which I have given them, and I'm saying that applies to them now as well. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 11:11. I could spend several Sundays teaching just on this, but this will suffice it because I've already covered it. It's on our website and you can get it. And then I'm going to close by showing you the significance of this. Isaiah 11:11. Y'all have it? Isaiah 11:11. So what I'm saying is the first regathering in unbelief took place May 14, 1948. The second regathering will be at the second advent. In Isaiah 11:11 it says, then it will happen on that day. That day is referring to the second advent when Jesus Christ returns. That the Lord will again recover the second time. Underline that. That's very important. For the second time, with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, did you underline it? Okay, that's good. Now, everybody look up here. I want you to get this. Big event. The Jews were dispersed throughout all the earth. And I can go, if you go to, write this down so you won't forget it as well. If you go to Israel Regathered series on our website, it's on the right-hand column, Israel Regathered, it will explain this in detail. Israel Regathered. Now, listen to this. If at the second advent, when the Jews are going to be regathered from all the countries, for the second time. Did you see that in Isaiah 11:11? Now, if they're going to be regathered for the second time, that means there had to be a what? A first time. And the only time that that could possibly be is what I just gave you. May 14, 1948. They became a nation. And on the website, on that, I taught that series, it's going to demonstrate that it's true that there are no prophecies that are going to be fulfilled for the church age, during the church age, except that's not true for the Jews. There is prophecy that is relevant and are going to be that is fulfilled during the church age for the Jews. Not for the people, not for the Gentiles, not for the church age believers, but for the Jews. And I have people, oh no, that can't be true. One quick point. This diaspora I was talking about earlier is heavily prophesied in the Old Testament. Do you know when it happened? 70, what? A.D. Huh, that's in the church age, isn't it? So that's an example of a prophecy that was fulfilled for the Jews during the church age. And I show others in there. I've had one guy, some of you will remember Joe Hutchinson. Y'all remember Joe? Loved him. He was if there ever was a hermit, he was a true hermit. He was a bachelor his entire life and phenomenal guy. And he was very strong on doctrine and he knew it. And I told him that one time, what I just told you, he said, that cannot be. I said, okay, Joe, just go to the website, read it, and then let me know. Well, about a week later, he called me. And he said, well, yeah, I read that deal on your website, all right. And I thought, oh, go on. Here he comes. He says, I couldn't refute it. And I fell right out of my chair. If you knew Joe, you know what I'm talking about. I'm throwing a lot on your plate right here at the end. But this is a fun... Now, here's the significance of that. Think of this. If I am right, and this is applying to the Jews, of course it applies to them in the millennium, but if it applies to them now, that once they are regathered back in their land, they are not going to be removed again. Because, see, if they were removed again, Isaiah 11:11 would be wrong, wouldn't it? Because you only have the first time and the second time. The second advent, when they're regathered in belief from all the countries of the world and put in their land. If that's the second time, there can only be one other time. And that's what I'm saying is May 14th, 1948. So if they were removed from the land between now and the second advent and came back, then they wouldn't be regathered the second time at the second advent, would they? It'd be the third time. Or maybe the fourth time. Who knows? Here's the significance. The Jews aren't going anywhere. They're surrounded by about a zillion of people that want to annihilate them. And yet they are God's people. If Isaiah 11:11 is true, if what I am saying to you is true, that means that the time might be shorter than we think. Because the pressure keeps building. The Muslims would like nothing more than to annihilate the Jews off of the face of the earth. They're not going anywhere. And as Iran gets nuclear weapons and all the uproar in the Middle East, I'm not saying this to scare you or make you concern. I'm saying it to encourage you. Jesus Christ might not be long coming. That should just... Well, we'll celebrate it. That's one of the things we're going to be celebrating. Well, we did it. Now, this message will be... more meaningful to you if you go to those scriptures in 2 Samuel that I gave you. Or was it 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel. Yeah, 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 16. And if you go to that series on Israel regathered, you'll see the significance of this. There has been prophecies that have come to pass for Israel in the church age. These prophecies were not relevant to the church age. It wasn't directed to them, but they were directed to Israel. And you'll see that on the website. Are y'all ready? Ready for what? Well, anything. Are you ready for the election? Are you ready for Christ? Are you ready for whatever comes? Are you ready for our celebration? Listen, I think that it couldn't come at a better time. And I hope that from what we've seen today, we have the high honor to honor Jesus Christ, who controls history. He's the one that does it all. That we can take a breath and be relaxed and forget about the stress. For whatever happens, it's His perfect will. It is the righteous thing. It is the just thing. Our job... you know, they talk about being on the Trump train. We need to be on the Christ train. That's no smear one way or the other. I just thought, it just came in my head. We need to get on board with Christ's plan. because it's perfect and it is surely going to come to pass. And we need to trust Him that He will take care of us and the situation in total. I'd like everyone, please bow your heads and close your eyes. The last part of this service is for people who they really don't know what's going to happen. They're confused. Not only do they not know what's going to happen about the election, they don't know what's going to happen when they die, which is much worse. The good news is that Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross. He died for your sins, my sins, everyone's sins. The sin problem has been taken care of. He was buried, He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And it's only given as a gift. The only way you receive it is by faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you quit trusting in your own works and your own self and start trusting in Christ and His work, you are born again, you become a royal family member, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and wow, what a ride we're going to have. Now, Father, we thank You for this time. We're so thankful for Your grace and the time that we have to prepare and to give the good news out. We pray that we will have a celebration come what may. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Amen.